case some of you haven't been here the last few weeks, we're studying the book of James. I deliberately chose this book because we recently studied the book of Galatians, which is quite clear on the role of grace and faith in the salvation process. And then we come to James and we have a book that's over the centuries been somewhat controversial in that regard, I think because it's not understood properly. Nevertheless, there are difficult passages in the book of James that have to be dealt with, and probably the most difficult passage in the book is the one we're going to look at today. So for those of you who may not know me well, I want you to know that with respect to the question of salvation, I believe salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. I'm a son of the Reformation in that sense. And today we're going to look at a passage that requires some explanation in order to understand in light of that doctrine. I think today I'd like to begin by reading the passage. We're going to look at James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. We'll read through the end of the chapter, which is verse 26, and then I'll have a few comments to make about it. James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to one of these people, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what good is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Verse 18 is a little bit difficult. There are a couple of questions about this verse that we'll be looking at in some detail in a moment, but let me try to read this verse the way I think it should be translated, and it's actually a paraphrase. James says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. To that person, I would respond, show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe in God. You believe that He is one. That's good. The demons also believe that and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Here it comes, folks. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Interesting conclusion that James draws from this example of Abraham. Then he goes on and he says, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. This passage continues, and that's an important word, this passage continues the discussion of the proper relationship between the rich and the poor. This is a theme that was introduced in chapter 1, verse 26. It was expanded by James in chapter 2, verse 13. So what I want you to understand is that the context is the relationship of the rich and poor. It is a very practical issue that James is dealing with. He's not standing in front of the systematic theology department at Dallas Seminary trying to explain in detail certain technical theological terms. He's dealing with the relationship in the church of the rich and the poor. That's extremely important to keep in mind. The context of James 2:14 through 26 is the rich and the poor. It's not James versus Paul. There are sufficient verbal links in section 1, which consists of verses 1 through 13, and section 2, verses 14 through 26, to establish this contextual continuity. And I'd like to just mention a few so you'll see how these two sections of the chapter fit together. We have the phrase, my brethren, or my brothers, which occurs in section 1, verse 1. It also occurs in section 2, verse 14. The topic of faith is raised in verse 1 of section 1 and in verse 14 of section 2. The poor, as distinguished by their bad clothing, is mentioned in section 1, verse 2. It's also brought up again in section 2, verse 15. Faith as emanating from love or works, section 1, verse 5, section 2, 10 times in the verses 14 through 26. James uses the phrase, you do well. He uses it first in verse 8 of section 1 and in verse 19 of section 2. And he also uses the phrase, called by name or some variant of it, in section 1, verse 7, and in section 2, verse 23. So, the rich and the poor and their relationship in the church provide the context in which we need to be aware when we interpret this passage. To support his argument, James is also going to appeal to two Old Testament characters, Abraham and Rahab the harlot. He couldn't have chosen two more opposite examples. Abraham, of course, is the recipient of the Abrahamic promises. He's also the poster boy, if you will, in the Old Testament for a man of faith. On the other hand, Rahab was a Gentile and a prostitute. When in literature, two opposites or two extremes are combined in a phrase or in a sentence, such as east and west, or heaven and earth, or north and south, or up and down, or we might say rain or shine, sometimes what is indicated here is a figure of speech called a merism. I've even written that word up on the board. Merism is used to convey the idea of entirety or the whole. When David exulted that God had removed his sins as far away as the east is from the west, what he meant is that God had forgiven his sins completely. When Moses wrote that God created the heavens and the earth, he meant that God created everything, the heavens, the earth, and all that's in them. When your wife says, you're going to mow the lawn today, rain or shine, you're going to mow the lawn. You get it. That's what a merism is. The point of this particular merism of comparing Abraham, the man of faith, with Rahab, the Gentile prostitute, is though they may be opposites in many different ways, Abraham and Rahab are equals before God. And if they're equals before God, then all men are equal before God. And if this is the case, then certainly the rich and the poor are equals, and they deserve equal treatment by Christians in the assembly. Favoritism in the assembly is not acceptable. This fits with the big idea of the chapter. Those who claim to be Christians, but who are refusing to aid those who are in need, demonstrate the emptiness of their religion. And from this, we have a subtle hint of the role of works in the context of biblical faith. True saving faith, by its nature, will produce good works as illustrated in the lives of Abraham and Rahab. So there's a parallel here between the worthless religion that was mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 26, and a workless faith, which James discusses and brings to light in chapter 2, verse 14. In chapter 2, verse 14, James begins to develop this treatment of how the rich and the poor should be treated in the assembly by challenging the definition of faith that doesn't meet the standards for faith that are set forth in the Scripture. And he does this by asking a rhetorical question. He says in verse 14, if someone says or claims to have faith, but that faith does not produce works, and in this case what that work should be is proper treatment of the poor, he says, can that kind of faith save a man? When James says, if someone says he has faith, I think it's implied that the speaker in question may or may not have faith. It's another one of those third-class conditional sentences in the Greek text that presents to us a hypothetical possibility. He may or he may not have saving faith. He says he does, but where's the evidence of it? From this verse, we begin to get the idea that there are two categories into which faith can fall. There's a faith that can be of a purely intellectual variety that's abstract. It involves the mind only. Or it can be concrete and involve the mind and the will. According to James, and I see no conflict whatsoever here with Paul, authentic faith must include both the mind and the will. Let's take just a moment to consider this idea. I think there are three aspects to authentic saving faith, as the term is used in the Bible. First, there is the intellectual, and this involves knowledge. A person of faith must understand the gospel. This means knowing the facts and the propositions that form the basis for belief. The human element that is involved in this is the mind. We must be able to process the facts and the ideas that make up the gospel message. The second aspect of genuine biblical faith also is intellectual. After processing these facts, that's the knowledge part of the gospel, a person of faith must agree with the biblical propositions about God and man and Christ. In other words, that person must agree that these facts and propositions are true. This means giving intellectual assent to the gospel message. Once we know the facts and the theological propositions that make up the gospel, it's incumbent upon us to believe them. The human element that's involved in this is, once again, the mind. This doesn't mean we have to have an answer to every possible question we can think of, because likely this is not going to happen, and that's okay. There are very few aspects of your life, if you just think about it, about which you know everything. In fact, I would suggest there are none. This certainly was the case with a distraught father whose son Jesus healed. When Jesus raised the question of faith with this man in Mark chapter 9, when the man replied to him, he said this regarding faith. He said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Well, this brings us to the third aspect of genuine biblical faith, and this is an aspect that is volitional in nature. The Bible calls this third element trust. This involves putting confidence in the facts and the propositions that we've heard, understood, and determined to be true. The human element that's involved here is the will. We must trust the Word of God. Trust is a difficult term to define. The best explanation I've ever heard of it was by my predecessor in this class, Dr. Harold Honer. This is what he said. He said, "Trust is when you lie on your back on the floor with no fear of falling off." When I know I can't say something as well, I quote Harold Honer. It's necessary for readers of James' letter to have an accurate understanding of what faith is. Much of the confusion about James and Paul, I think, results from an inadequate understanding of faith as it's used in the Bible. Let me sum this up. Faith is both intellectual and volitional. It involves the mind, which the Bible refers to as the heart, and it involves the will. We must trust what we've come to believe is true. When you look at verse 14, we see here this so-called faith may not meet the biblical criteria for faith. When it doesn't meet the biblical criteria, the difference is not a matter of intensity or extent. It's a qualitative difference. The problem is not that someone doesn't believe strongly enough. It may be the problem is they have not engaged their will or their volition in this process. One type of faith that's discussed results in salvation. The other is considered by James to be worthless. So when James asks, "Can that kind of faith, that is a faith with no works, save a man?" He asked the question in such a way in the Greek text that requires a negative answer. The answer is no. Inauthentic faith is not saving faith. There's one additional trait of genuine biblical faith that I think can be inferred from this verse, and that is that genuine biblical faith produces good works. James uses the word erga for works. It describes action, and it is the intended result of faith. The intended result. The focus here is on the idea of result. And he describes this in the verses that follow, verses 15 and 16. There he gives examples of the kind of faith that's worthless. He begins and he says, if a brother or sister is naked or hungry. When he uses the term brother or sister, we can conclude that he has the assembly, that is the local church, the meeting of the local church, in mind. This is still what's under consideration. What's going on in the local church? It's a very practical question. The word naked and lacking daily food confirms the idea that what the topic effective here is the topic of the rich and the poor. It's the poor who don't have adequate clothing, who do not have sufficient food. And what we understand from this is that poverty in the church is a condition that demands a response from those who are supposed to be people of faith. What will these people do, if anything? The word naked typically means poorly clad, or perhaps here it may mean that they lack such things as sandals or a coat. When we see him mention hunger, or quite literally daily food, it's sort of reminiscent of the Lord's Prayer. And it could lead someone to conclude that, well, God will provide for the poor. And he will, usually through the agency of other believers. That's the point. The circumstances here provide an opportunity to see faith as active. And something we've stressed so far in this study of James is that Christian conduct is the focus of James' letter. When we read verse 16, it sounds a bit ridiculous. But when believers fail to provide for the less fortunate, isn't this exactly what we're doing? Listen to what he says. And if one of you, that assumes one of you who has the means to help, if one of you with means says to one of them who are lacking, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you don't give them what's necessary for their body, what use is that? James says words alone are an insufficient response to the conditions that he's describing. Needs are tangible. Words are intangible. You can't eat them. You can't wear them. Words will not warm you on a cold night. By themselves, words are worthless, and they betray a faith that doesn't produce good works. Paul says essentially the same thing in the book of Galatians. He says, let us not lose heart in doing good works. While we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of God. I don't see that as being any different than what James is saying in his example here. By the example of one who responds to the needy with mere words, James has returned to this original question that he raised back in verse 14. Can that kind of faith that doesn't produce good works, can that type of faith save a man? He gives the answer to that question in verse 17. The analogy of empty talk. He says, in the same way that words without deeds will not clothe or feed a man, faith without works is equally worthless. Verse 18, he begins to develop this idea further. He presents here a hypothetical argument, such as might be put forth by his critics. The hypothetical debate takes place between someone holding an opposing position and someone holding James' position, or perhaps even James himself. It's a difficult verse, and there are some issues with it, and I'm not going to try to get into the technical stuff today, except to say that the use of the pronouns is odd. They seem to be used backwards, if you look at it. And there's really no interpretation that's going to explain all the problems with this verse. But there are two main difficulties that it's addressing. What part of the passage contains the objection, that is, the objection raised by James' opponent, and what part of the passage contains James' reply? And finally, who are the pronouns intended to identify. My conclusions are that the objection is found in the first half of verse 18. You have faith, and I have works. The response by James comes in the second half of verse 18 and verse 19. Show me your faith then, without the works. I'll show you my faith by the works. You believe God is one. You do well. Guess what? So do the demons. Pronouns set forth here two different people. One who agrees with James that genuine faith produces right conduct, and another who believes that faith and works can be mutually exclusive. So what I want to do is consider here this argument for a faith that produces good works versus a faith in the abstract. The opponent says, you have faith and I have works, as though God gives faith as a gift to some and a gift of works to others. The response is, show me your faith without works and I'll show you my faith by my works. Well, let's think about faith. How did we define faith? Faith, in a biblical sense, is the appropriation of knowledge by the will. And therefore, it's unknowable apart from the works that it produces. And that's James' point. James would say, there's no dichotomy between faith and works. Faith becomes observable and real only when faith produces good works. You can't see faith except by the works that it produces. Verse 19 explains to us that adhering to a creed, even if that creed is true, is not the same thing as genuine biblical faith. Creeds are fine, but creeds won't save you. Neither will liturgy. The creed in question seems to be Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. This is the great declaration of monotheism that is foundational to Judaism. James saying to his opponent, you're a monotheist. You believe in God. That's great. That's part of genuine faith. In fact, it may well encompass the first two intellectual aspects of biblical faith, knowledge and belief. You're on the right path. But it falls short with respect to the third element, the element of trust. And the reason I know there is no volitional commitment in that kind of faith is there are no corresponding works that show that your faith is genuine. John Calvin said, the knowledge of God can no more unite a man with God than seeing the sun can take him to heaven. James says something equally sobering. The demons also believe in this way. They're monotheists. They believe in God. And they shudder at the truth that God exists and the truth of their own future. And yet they're doomed. He asserts again in verse 20, faith without works is useless. He says if a person can't grasp that reality, he's being foolish. This is the point in the letter where James turns to the Old Testament to support his argument. He uses two examples, the example of Abraham and the example of Rahab. These are the difficult verses. Let's look at them again. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? That's Genesis 22. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. These are the verses that are frequently cited as proof that James and Paul were on different sides of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Let me point out a few examples of the alleged contradiction. Romans 3:28. This is Paul. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, also Paul. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. 1 Timothy 1:9. The Lord has saved us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. Now James, verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Let's also consider the Old Testament account of the justification of Abraham. Moses writes in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in Yahweh, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. James 2:21, was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? A reference to Genesis 22. James 2:21 through 24 seems, on the surface, diametrically opposed to Paul's statements in the verses that I cited from Romans and Ephesians and 1 Timothy. Paul says we're saved by grace through faith apart from works. James says we're saved by works and not by faith alone. Because of this, Martin Luther decided that the epistle of James was of little or no value to the New Testament church. And he rarely cited James' letter in a positive manner in his writings. Is this apparent conflict easily explained? No, not really. Can it be explained? I think so. Will I be able to explain it to your satisfaction? It may depend on your starting point. I believe the Bible's the Word of God. It was written by men who were under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God providentially drove that process, but he allowed the biblical writers to weave into Scripture their own personalities, their own writing styles, and various and sundry historical contexts. I believe most of the difficulties in Scripture arise from this human element. Because I believe this, my approach to scriptural difficulties is to look for a reasonable explanation. And I think there is one that is logical and reasonable. And I want to start with a basic observation. Although in verse 21 James says, was not Abraham justified by works? Two verses later he quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it, his faith, was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is no small thing. It tells us, first, that James knew Genesis 15:6. He was not ignorant of the verse. He knew it. And I think it's fair to assume that he understood it. The Hebrew isn't difficult. Well, Hebrew's difficult, but the Hebrew of Genesis 15:6 is not particularly difficult. You can read Genesis 15:6 about 6 weeks into Hebrew 101. There's nothing in the verse that makes it particularly egregious or difficult. And thirdly, James must have known Genesis teaches that Abraham was justified on the basis of faith. Abraham believed in Yahweh, and it, his faith, was the basis on which God imputed righteousness to Abraham. I believe with every fiber of my being that James knows that. Now, if James knew that Genesis 15:6 presents a salvation as a faith proposition, but if he believed that salvation was a works proposition, which is what's alleged, why would James quote Genesis 15:6 to support the proposition he's putting forth in James 2:21 if he thought the two verses were contradictory? It would make absolutely no sense to do that. It would make no sense for him to quote Genesis 15:6 if he believed that salvation was given to us on the basis of works. The only reason James would quote Genesis 15:6 is if he believed Genesis 15:6 and James 2:21 did not contradict one another. It's kind of hard to not come to that conclusion. Therefore, I think what we need is a better exegesis of James 2:21 through 24 than what may appear at first glance in our Bibles. So I want to take a look at the passage. In these verses, James moves from the hypothetical example of those who have no clothing or food to historical examples. He begins with the example of Abraham. This verse is perhaps the most difficult passage for interpreting the book of James. If you take it out of context, as I've said, it seems to contradict Paul and the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. which is the foundational doctrine of the Reformation. And again, I want to appeal to something I've brought up in past classes, and that is a fundamental difference in the way Paul and James speak of the doctrine of justification. Remember that Paul focuses on the process by which God reconciles sinners to himself, while James focuses on the results of that process and how those results work themselves out in our conduct. So let's think a moment about the term justification. Justification is a legal term. It means to declare someone righteous. To declare someone righteous. It's important to notice that it never means to make someone righteous. To make someone righteous is a process called sanctification. It's a different subject. When applied to Abraham in Genesis 15:6, justification means that God declared Abraham righteous on the basis of faith alone. I want you to think about the term as James uses it in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? To James, I think this is what that means. Abraham was declared or shown to be righteous when he obeyed God's command in Genesis 22. Abraham's act of obedience in Genesis 22 was a declaration or expression of the righteousness that was imputed to him in Genesis 15. You could say it this way: Genesis 15 made Genesis 22 possible. James is not objecting to Genesis 15:6. Once again, he quotes it. He quotes Genesis 15:6 in his own passage in verse 23. He saw Abraham's obedience in Genesis 22 as the fulfillment of Genesis 15:6, not the cause of Abraham's righteousness. And in fact, that's exactly what he says. Listen to what he says. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. In other words, Genesis 22 completes and perfects Genesis 15 in that the righteousness God imputed to Abraham in Genesis 15 on the basis of faith alone was manifested by his acts of obedience in Genesis 22. How do we know Genesis 15:6 is true? Read Genesis 22. That's James' point. In verse 24, James is addressing his readers, the congregations that he's writing to. He's not speaking here to the hypothetical debater. He concludes, "So you, plural, see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Once again, James is using this verb justified to mean by works a person is shown to have been justified by faith. Though the works, the role that they play, is they demonstrate and exhibit the faith that Abraham had. He then turns to the example of Rahab. Verse 25 comprises his second illustration of an Old Testament figure who is said to have been justified by works. The story of Rahab you can read in chapter 2 of Joshua. She was a Gentile. She was a resident of Jericho and an unlikely ancestor of Jesus, according to Matthew 1:5. She was the opposite of Abraham in almost every way. In dealing with Rahab, Paul might have referred to her faith, but James looks at her actions, which he calls works. Rahab had previously declared her faith in Joshua 2, chapter 11, where she said this. She said, "Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." That's her equivalent of Genesis 15:6. That's her declaration of faith. And in a way not at all different from Abraham, Rahab acts in accordance with that faith. She saved the spies and in so doing supports the Israelis in the conquest of Jericho. And James describes this as being justified by works. In other words, her conduct declared to everyone that she was a believer in Yahweh. It was her faith in Yahweh that led her to save the spies. And it was that faith expressed through her actions, through her works, that James says declared that she was indeed a recipient of righteousness from the God of Israel. Regarding this controversy between Paul and James that we hear so frequently, I think it's only if we assume that when Paul spoke of faith, he was speaking of an empty intellectual pursuit that we find any possibility for contradiction in the theologies of Paul and James. Let me direct your attention to the book we just studied, to Galatians. I want to look at a couple of verses there and try to determine what kind of faith Paul's speaking about when he says we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. If you look back at Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, that's our guy, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, to the Jews. And they only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This, to me, is very significant. Recognizing that grace, salvation by grace, because this is the message that Paul came to Jerusalem to discuss with James. Here's what I'm teaching in Antioch, and it says that when that conversation was completed, James stuck out his right hand and said, I agree with you. So I think it's quite clear here that rather than being two men who had different theologies about salvation, they were in perfect agreement. And look at verse 10. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. It's even got the same context in closing out this section of Galatians that we're dealing with in the book of James. How should the poor be treated by the wealthy? The author of the book of James, according to Paul, agreed with him and with Barnabas about the nature of faith and grace. And if this is true, instead of looking for contradictions, we should be looking for agreement and see if there's an interpretation that explains these so-called differences in the theologies of Paul and James. And I think there is. I'm interested in what Luther believed about this because I have a great deal of respect for Luther. But I care a lot more about what James and Paul believed about each other than I do about what Luther said about the book of James. I think Paul and James are in agreement. I want to flip over one page to Galatians chapter 5 and look at chapter 5 verse 19. Let's look at something else Paul said. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In this section of Galatians, Paul is listing, first of all, works of the flesh that are considered evil and are considered man-produced. And he uses the same word here, ergo, that James uses for works in his letter. It's the same word. What we see when we think about works is works are something we do. They're not thoughts, they're not idea. But Paul contrasts works and the fruit of the Spirit in this section of Galatians. Though these primarily are attitudes, they are what underpin actions. They're intended to produce results. When Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit, he's not just listing things that people should think about. He is setting the stage for things that should produce works. If you see the poor person who's unclothed, who isn't fed, and God has blessed you with the means to help, Paul and James would both say, love and patience and joy and peace, and these things should drive you to do something. That doing something doesn't save you. But because you have received my grace and the bounty of my blessings, those things, that thought, that truth, should motivate you to act in such a way as to help this person. Let's think about what James knew. The central theme of the book of Leviticus is, "Be ye holy as I am holy." James knew this. He knew that this was the ethical standard that God has established for any man who would presume to have fellowship with him. That's the standard. Absolute, perfect righteousness, holiness. James knows this. He knows that man can't possibly attain God's standard by doing things. Doesn't matter how philanthropic those things may be. It's foolish to think that James believed a man could ever earn absolute righteousness through works or actions. And yet nothing less than absolute righteousness is acceptable to God. James also knew that God has not left us to do what he knows we cannot do. He's provided a way in which he does the work, with a capital W. Through Christ, God is free to forgive us, not on the basis of whim, but on the basis of the cross. James knew this. He saw his brother die there. God makes the salvation offer on the basis of the work he has done, and he asks us to do the one thing for which we can't take credit. Take him at his word, believe him, and when we do this, he changes us. He changes the heart, and we become a new creation. This new creation makes itself known to the world through lives that reflect the character and nature of Christ. This is something that was very important to James. Paul's focus was on the nature of the change itself. James' focus is on the conduct that results from the change. And I think I would be amiss if I didn't point out that the record of Paul's own faith, as it occurs in the book of 2 Corinthians, is significant here. And I would challenge you to read about Paul and his life and conclude that Paul believed that faith was just an abstract intellectual concept. He focused quite frequently on his own works and actions. In fact, I'd like to just read a few verses from 2 Corinthians and ask you to think about what we're reading here. And tell me if you think the faith that Paul lived out was a purely intellectual pursuit, or was it, like James, a faith that produced works? Listen to what Paul says about his own life in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 22. He's speaking here of his opponents, the religious people. He says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so." Now listen, "in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked at night, and I spent a day and a half in the ocean. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and in exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." When you read about how Paul implemented this faith, his faith that he received by grace, it is very much tied to the reality of the world in which he lived. Faith to Paul was not just an intellectual pursuit. It encompassed his entire life and everything that he did. Paul's works showed that he was justified. And that's exactly what the message of James is. Both Paul and James viewed authentic faith as active engagement that reflected both God's grace and man's responsibility to live out that faith in forms that emanate from that commitment to Christ that they both shared. Good works to both men were not a plan of salvation, but were a result of salvation. And if we approach the writings of Paul and James from this point of view, we'll end up with neither a faith that's empty nor a plan of salvation that's unattainable. That's my take on these verses. I don't know if I've persuaded you that there's no conflict between these men. I'll have to let you decide. I think that for the most part of the rest of the book, this is the third week where we've discussed some aspect of this. I think we're through with trying to do the apologetic for James and Paul, and we'll move on with other things.